saber quais são.
Let me just start by praying. Well, Heavenly Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your word today. Lord, that we would become more than just listeners of your word. God, you would make us doers of your word. Father, I pray for the saints in this room. God, that you would build them up in their faith. You would encourage them as they see their Savior, Jesus, victorious against the devil in the wilderness. Father, I pray for the lost. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray for those who know that they are lost, and also for those who do not know that they are lost, but are self-deceived. God, I pray for their salvation. Lord, that through the preaching of your word, life would come. Father, help me to preach this afternoon. Help me to speak with clarity. Help me to speak with simplicity, and help me to just handle your word carefully, Lord. God, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would bless the sermon, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this afternoon, we're in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to start by reading the passage. We're in verses 1 through 11. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So as we come to Matthew chapter 4, we have the account of the testing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. In your Bible, the subheading might be the temptation of Jesus. And what we have here is a description of our Lord's first encounter with the devil in the Gospel of Matthew, or even Matthew's first mention of the devil. But before we can begin to unpack what's going on here, this is coming at the tail end of some pretty significant things that have already happened, some pretty significant declarations that have already taken place. First is that, as I preached on a few weeks ago, is just the supernatural origin of Jesus Christ. And then the actual account of the birth of Christ, and just the recognition that this child was God's King, which was foretold by the Holy Scriptures, prophesied about in the Word of God. And then, as Brother Alex preached on last week, on the baptism of Jesus Christ, where God anoints him for the work in which he was born for, and he affirms him as his Messiah. One theologian kind of puts it this way, and I think it's good, so I'm going to borrow it from him. It's John MacArthur. He says that with the early account of the Gospel of Matthew, what you have is you have the incarnation of Jesus, you have the adoration of Jesus by the Magi, and then you have the affirmation of Jesus by the Father at his baptism. And now he's ready to do his work. He's ready to begin his ministry. But before he begins his ministry, there's a series of tests he must go through. There's a series of testing that he must go through. Again, we read at the end of Matthew chapter 3 of the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove and resting upon him, and of the voice of the Father from heaven, which said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It is the mention of the Spirit of God which conjoins us to the beginning of chapter 4. Because we read in the very beginning of chapter 4 this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So the Spirit of God descending from heaven, resting upon him like a dove. And now the same Spirit of God bringing Christ out, leading him, taking him out into the wilderness to face the devil. This is important because what it shows you is that this event that's taking place is all by the design and plan of God. By God's sovereign preordained plan that Christ would face the devil. The wording might come across as strange for us because we know that the Scriptures teaches us, even in the Lord's Prayer, that we should pray that the Father would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And again, when we read the Apostle James writing, he says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So what is meant here by Matthew? God the Holy Spirit is not leading Christ into temptation, nor is it God who is tempting Christ here. However, God is testing Christ and preparing him for the work in which he was born to accomplish. Much in the same way we see God speak about the testing of Abraham with Isaac. That God tested Abraham with his only son Isaac, and we read about that in Genesis chapter 22. We also read about the testing of Israel in the wilderness in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. The idea is that God is either bringing about himself, or using other agents, or allowing circumstances to test his people with the intended outcome for them that they will pass that test, causing a growth in personal godliness and therefore glorifying God through their obedience. So when God tests His people, it's always with the intention that it is for their good and their growth in Him. We see this also referred to in the Scriptures as trials. In this case, God is using the devil to test the Son to accomplish His preordained purposes. This also can be hard for the people of our day to grasp because of the biblical ignorance that exists today in many churches. Just where the Bible, whether you're a Calvinist or you're Reformed or Arminian, the Bible is just not taught the full counsel of God's Word, and so there's not an understanding of the activity of God and how God brings about His purposes. It's strange because a lot of people have the idea that God only does the good things in their life. So whether they get a promotion or they get a raise or they find the love of their life, fill in the blank, they'll say, oh, that's God. God did that. But when there's testing and trials and afflictions or suffering, some will say, well, that's the devil. That's the devil. God has nothing to do with that. Well, we know that's not the case. I mean, we know when we read the book of Job, we see the activity of God. We see the curtain peeled back for us on how God carries out His purposes. We read in the Scriptures that God will take what men meant for evil, what they meant for evil, and He will use it for good. Or He meant it for good. Implying God didn't just take evil actions and redeem it in a sense and make the best out of it. No, God sovereignly ordains those evil actions or allows them for His good purposes to happen. So in this sense, or in our passage, the devil is God's agent here to bring about His intended purposes. And it's important for us to understand this. God is not tempting Christ Himself, but He is allowing the devil to tempt Christ to sin. God is not the one who is tempting Christ. It's important for our understanding. Just our practical understanding of the Christian life. So in this case, the devil is being used by God to test the Son and to accomplish His preordained purposes. This also can be hard for the people of our day to grasp again. Just a reminder, just because of a lack of biblical knowledge about the sovereignty of God. Another indicator from the text of the Scripture is that God is the one orchestrating this ordeal. As mentioned previously, and I'm reciting it again because it's out of place on my notes, is just the mention of the Spirit of God. So just keep that in your mind. This is the Lord bringing about this activity. This trial was ordained by God for Jesus to fulfill His role as the Christ. He must go through this trial. And He must succeed in order for Him to be the Christ. Again, another thing we notice from this passage is that Christ is being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. As I mentioned earlier, God is not the one tempting the Son because God cannot be tempted, nor can He Himself tempt anyone with evil. But God is using the devil and his temptation as a test for His Messiah. So this word temptation, just it's implying motive to cause someone to fall into sin to cause their separation from God. And here we have the devil again being mentioned for the first time in Matthew's gospel. And let me take a few minutes to just remind us of who the devil is. He first appears in the Scriptures in Genesis 3. You might have noticed in our Scripture reading from earlier this afternoon. He was the one that tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden with the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they fell into his temptation, thus enslaving all of their posterity, all those who would come after them, all of their children, to a life of slavery of sin and fear of death. This was the result of Adam's sin, the first Adam. Peter describes the devil as our adversary, and a lion who is prowling around seeking someone to devour. You read that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And the Apostle Peter is very familiar with the devil because Peter, oftentimes when we read the Scriptures, though he seems like he's the strongest of the apostles, he tends to make the biggest mistakes or sin in the most grievous ways. If you remember, he's the one that denies Christ three times. Denies him three times. Peter is also the one that Paul has to rebuke in his letter because he's acting out of step with the gospel, and out of fear of men, he's not eating with the Gentiles. And our Lord Jesus, as we'll read later on in Matthew, as he's getting ready to go and fulfill his work and go to the cross to atone for his people's sins, Peter is the one who says, "No, Lord, no, may it never be." And the Lord sharply rebukes Peter by saying this, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And from that account, you can learn this, that Satan can work through those who are closest to us, even other Christians, to tempt us. To tempt us to sin against God. So as Christians, for us to stand in the day of temptation, we cannot be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. We should obey Paul's exhortation to the church in Corinth. Paul tells them that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Or to even give the opportunity to the devil to tempt us, like Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, where he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." You see, the Bible describes the devil as the accuser and slanderer of the church. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's the tempter. And he's the adversary of Christ and his church. He is the greatest enemy of God and of you and I. And we must not take him lightly. And we must not, if we are to live sanctified lives, be ignorant of his designs if we are to stand against him. We can't have this lackadaisical view of our adversary because the Scriptures don't have this lackadaisical view of Satan. He's taken very seriously. He's taken very seriously. And he's caused many mighty men to fall. He knows you and your tendencies and your weaknesses better than you know them. But here we have our Savior, our King. And the title of this sermon is called "The King and the Serpent" for a reason. We have our victorious King Jesus here encountering the devil. And he goes forth victorious in battle. And he fights with this ancient serpent throughout his ministry. And he conquers him. He conquers him. He does not succumb to the devil's temptation. He does not fall into sin. And in this first battle here in the wilderness, he ultimately humiliates Satan by resisting all of his cheap and crafty schemes. And then ultimately, on the last day, he will be victorious in totality when he casts the devil into the lake of fire with his angels. Matthew records for us by way of divine inspiration what no human eye was there to witness. It's just Christ and Satan. There's no witnesses. There's no disciples. It's Christ alone in the wilderness under the temptation of the devil, under fire here. There's no one there to see or to record at that moment the greatest fight between good and evil, light and darkness, the Son of God and that ancient serpent. But we are blessed that God would record for us in the Scriptures this account through His holy apostles. And so if we are to be victorious against the temptation of the devil, then it will do us good to notice how our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, was victorious. It's a simple text. Our champion, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the true Israelite, conquers the devil here. And much I could say about Christ being the second Adam, or the last Adam, as the Scriptures refer to him, the last Adam who became a life-giving spirit, or the true Israel of God, or the true Israelite, the only true Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. I could preach a whole other sermon on. And I'll touch on it in bits and pieces, but I won't expound in much detail about that. I don't want to take away from some of the practical application that's here for us as Christians. So the devil assaults Christ three times, trying to get him to fall into sin. We have that recorded for us. Some speculate here, if the devil actually believed that he could get the second person of the triune God to sin, did he actually think he was going to be successful in getting the Son of God to sin? We don't know. The Scriptures don't tell us. It just tells us that he tempted him. The Bible doesn't disclose that for us. It doesn't explain to us if Satan actually believed he could successfully tempt Christ. But I think one answer that could be sufficient for us, that should allow us to be content with this, is that sin is irrational. It makes us do irrational things. Sin is so irrational that it actually causes the devil to try and tempt the second person of the triune God with sin. And is that not the case with us? Sin causes us to do things that when we look back, we say, why was I so foolish and blind to do something so sinful and hideous and vile? I wasn't thinking right at the time. What was I doing? The first temptation the devil lays before Christ is his assurance of the promises of God. And he's real cunning in how he does it. Matthew tells us that Christ has gone 40 days and 40 nights without food, and understandably so, our Lord is hungry. You could imagine what it would be like to go without food for 40 whole consistent days, consecutive days. You would be starving. You could actually say, I'm starving. We say that all the time, but we're not starving. We're just hungry. So Satan sees his opportunity and he attacks the Lord at his weakest moment. He tries to find a chink in the armor through his fleshly appetites. Good appetites. It is good that you are hungry. It is good that you desire food. It was good that Christ was hungry. But Satan, again being cunning and crafty, tries to work through that opportunity to get our Savior to fall. So he appeals to his flesh through his hunger to get him, to try and tempt him with his assurance in the promises of God. And it's that subtle whisper to try and get Christ to doubt what God has spoken just prior at his baptism from the heavens. Where God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Satan begins by trying to sow doubt in the Word of God. His tactics are the same. He attacks the truth, the revelation of God's Word. What does Satan do? He says, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God," just that subtlety, trying to sow doubt in the mind of our Savior. "Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Because if you're the Christ, surely it's no hard thing for you. Surely it's not wrong for you to just turn these stones into bread and to feed yourself. Surely that's not hard for you, Lord." Again, it's not sinful for Christ to be hungry. And we know it's not sinful for Christ to even use his powers to create food, because he does it later on when he multiplies the loaves of bread and the fish to feed the thousands. So we know that it's not sinful for Christ to do that just based off the miracles he's going to perform later. But what Satan is doing here is he is taking something which is good, and he is trying to pervert it for his own sinful purposes to get our Savior to fall. You see this in the Garden of Eden. As we read, he first sowed doubt in the mind of the woman about what God had said. He appealed to her fleshly appetites. That subtle whisper, "Did God actually say? Did he actually say, surely you will not die? No, God said it, but surely not." And she saw that the tree, as it says, it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. See, Satan's primary point of attack when tempting us is to try and sow doubt in what God has spoken. It's that simple, church. You have "thus saith the Lord," and then you have sin. You have temptation. You have the devil. If he can sow that doubt in your mind, dear Christian, he can cause you to fall into a multitude of sins. If he can just sow just the littlest of doubt, he can cause you to fall. It doesn't matter how long you've been walking with Christ. It doesn't matter how much willpower you have, how much theology you've studied. It does not matter. If you do not believe what is written, and if you do not know what is written, you will fall. You will fall. Satan's primary point of attack when tempting us is to just simply try and sow doubt in what God has spoken. So what's Christ's defense here? Unlike the first Adam, the last Adam does not succumb to temptation. But he quotes Scripture in his defense against Satan. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." A couple of things for us to take notice of here. The Scriptures must be our defense against Satan. What are you doing to withstand the temptation that's out there? The temptation of the devil, your adversary, the temptation of your own flesh. What are you doing to withstand it? What have you done this morning? Did you wake up aware, as it says, be sober-minded, be watchful? Your adversary, the devil, he's prowling around. Job describes him as going to and fro throughout the earth. It's as if he's looking for someone. He's looking for a Christian. He's looking for a man or a woman of faith to cause them to fall into sin and to wreck their testimony of Jesus Christ. This is what he does. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He's doing it today. He's doing it right now. And he's doing it in this church. And he's good at it. So what's your defense? Do you even give thought to it? Are you obeying the Lord's prayer, the command to pray this way? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, Christ is a great example for us here. He appeals to what is written. He appeals to the Word of God as his defense. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Not only must we appeal to what is written, but we must believe what is written. Think about the temptation. Christ is hungry. Turn these rocks into bread. Christ doesn't just randomly appeal to Scripture. He picks a specific Scripture and he believes in the Scripture. He knows that it is God who is sustaining him. He knows that it is God who is keeping him alive. He knows that he does not need physical bread to live, that if God wants to prolong his life without food, God can accomplish that. God can do it. He knows that man does not live by just mere physical bread, but by the sovereign Word of God. The sovereign Word of God. Again, the writer, we'll see, the writer of Hebrews talks about this. He describes that of our Christ, the eternal God, he says, the entire universe is being upheld by the word of his power. In Colossians, we are told that in him all things hold together. Your very life, your very heartbeat, your very existence is not contingent upon the food that you ate this morning or the water you drank. Or the vitamins you took. It is because God is sustaining you, Christian. God woke you up this morning. God keeps you alive. And if you have a tomorrow, God has promised you a tomorrow. Hope in God. Trust in God. In our defense against the devil, we must not just cite Scripture, but we must also believe in the Scriptures. The next temptation is he takes Christ to the pinnacle of the temple and he tempts perhaps his pride here, or maybe even just his, as a man, natural, his desire for knowledge. His desire to know. By once again trying to sow doubt in his identity. Again, he attacks him. If you are the Son of God, so if you are the Son of God, pride would be, well, I'll prove that I am the Son of God because I know who I am, Satan. Or it's the doubt. Well, if you are the Son of God, then Satan, being more clever this time, he cites Scripture. He goes to Scripture. You see how clever he is. He says, Satan says this, for it is written. So he tells him to throw himself off the top of the temple and he goes, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the devil says, okay, Jesus, the scriptures say that God's angels will protect his Messiah. So much so that if you are the Son of God, you could just simply throw yourself off the top of the temple of God, and he will protect you from even the smallest injury here. A stubbed toe, as one commentary put it. Just a stubbed toe. You see the temptation? Christ could jump. He could prove that he's the Messiah. He could get a following from this. Surely at the temple, there's thousands of people there. He could perform this one miraculous act, jump off the top of the temple, be saved by his angels, and all would worship him, saying, this is the Messiah. The temptation there. Christ doesn't fall for the bait. But being the true Israel of God, he appeals to the Scriptures. He appeals to what Moses says. And he does this in all three responses here. What Moses said to the Israelites when they failed and put God to the test by demanding from God that the Israelites did, demanding from God that God give them something to drink when they were thirsty. He appeals to what Moses says. He said, so the sin here is trying to manipulate or to make any kind of demand of God, as if God were our servant to serve our purposes and our needs instead of us being God's servants. Christ cites from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Christ knows what the Scriptures promise about divine protection. He knows what is written of Him, about the blessings and the provisions that would be, that God would have for His Messiah. But it would not be according to Christ's own will or his own will, but it would be according to the will of His Father. You catch a greater glimpse of this in Gethsemane, when Christ is praying as a man, "Lord, knowing what's about to happen, He is about to bear the full weight of God's wrath upon Him." Greater preachers have said Christ did not fear the cross because of the suffering of death. He feared the cross because of the indignation of His Father. And as He's praying three times that this divine cup of wrath would pass from Him, God answers him, and the Lord stands up and He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Not my purposes, but your purpose, Father, be accomplished." Christ succeeds where Israel failed. He submits himself to the will of God, the Word of God, and he refuses to manipulate or to force God's hand in any way by abusing his privilege as Messiah and putting God to the test by jumping from the top of the temple. So the next point of application for us is that we must employ the Scriptures as our defense, but we must also understand that Satan is a greater theologian than any man, and we must make it a discipline, therefore, to be a student or a theologian ourselves of the Scriptures, if we hope to resist the devil's twisting of God's Word and trying to tempt us to sin. It's not like Christ's situation here, where Satan's going to appear to you in your study and he's going to tempt you in that way. He works through false teaching. He works through false shepherds. He works through other Christians sometimes to just subtly just lead you away from a pure devotion or a simple understanding of the gospel. If he could just tweak your understanding, twist it enough to just throw you into confusion and lead you into temptation, he'll do it. So we need to press into the Bible. We need to know the Word of God. If we desire Christ, as I mentioned on Signal last night, get in your Bible and obey it, Christian. Study the Word of God. Make it the priority in your life. Know this book inside and out. Know it for yourselves. Don't just rest in commentaries, because they do all the hard work for you, because you're too lazy to study it for yourselves. Study the Word of God. Become disciplined in this. Know the Scriptures like your life depends upon it. Treat it with that seriousness. We must know the Scriptures to be able to identify that which is false. We must know what is true. We arrive now at the last temptation of Christ in this account. And it's interesting this time, because Satan doesn't even go, "If you're the Son of God." He's like, "That failed. That failed twice. Now what does he do?" He appeals to his identity to tempt him. Satan knows that he is unsuccessful in trying to get Christ to doubt whether he is the Son of God or not. He knows that that attempt would be a futile one to try it again for the third time. Instead, he now appeals to what the Son of God was born to do. And this is key, church. And that is to rule over all the kingdoms of this earth. That is to rule the nations. That is to take dominion over God's earth. So we read again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. A couple of things I want to bring to your mind. We know the dominion mandate that was originally given to Adam. And this first Adam in the garden, he failed. He lost dominion to the devil because of his sin. The last Adam, as we'll read through the Gospel of Matthew, as we work through this book as a church, the last Adam will be successful. And he will receive all power, all rule, and all authority. You read that in Matthew 28:18. Christ appears to his disciples before his ascension. As he's giving them the Great Commission, what does he tell them? All dominion's been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of the nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Also, Christ is the true Israel of God. Think about the many times God reminds Israel that he would have established the kingdom of Israel as the highest of all mountains, but instead they would doubt God's promises to them, and they would covet the kingdoms of the pagan nations around them, and they would shape their own kingdom to be like these Gentile nations around them, and they would even go and worship their gods and participate in the same sins that they would do. They failed miserably. But Christ is successful here. Christ being the true Israel. So this is precisely how Satan is trying to attack him this third time. Satan is saying, I know that you are the Son of God, foretold of by the law and the prophets, and I know why you're here. I know why you're here. You're here to take dominion and authority away from me. And you're here to rule the nations. I know why you're here. And we know this from Psalm chapter 2. These aren't just my words. Which speaks of this begotten Son, which Matthew chapter 3 just wrapped up with, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We know in Psalm chapter 2, God affirms the Son at the baptism of this. Listen to this. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You see the similarities. You see the parallels there. Here it goes. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Satan knows this, and so he tempts Christ in trying to give him with what he knows that he came for. And that is the nations. And that's why he attacks him this way for this third and last time. And he has a sinister motive. All he has to do is fall down and worship the devil, and he can have the kingdoms of the earth. He says, if you take my offer, there's no cross, there's no shame, no suffering, and you can have what you came for without the cross. Without the cross. I offer it to you. But Christ, our champion, our conquering King, he rejects Satan strongly here this third and final time, and he rebukes him and he tells him to be gone. Be gone, Satan. Depart from me. And he proclaims the scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Christ will accomplish what he came for, and that is to inherit the nations and to rule over them. But it will not be done in opposition to the will of God. It will be done according to the will of God and according to the promises of God. Christ will go to that cross. Christ will bear the penalty of the sins of His people. Christ will suffer under the wrath of God, which we rightly deserve. Christ will fulfill all righteousness. He will accomplish a perfect righteousness on behalf of those whom He represents, His people. And He will die upon that cross. He will be humiliated. He will be spit on. He will be mocked. Instead of a crown of gold and jewels, He'll have a crown of thorn placed upon His head. And then we know 3 days later, that tomb cracks open. And Christ raises from the dead. And He conquers sin. And He conquers the devil. And He conquers death. And He brings eternal life to His people. And He inherits all rule, all authority. And then He sends His church out. He sends His church out to preach this message, to win the nations to Christ. Christ is our chief example here. He entrusts Himself perfectly to the Father. He's our forerunner of what it looks like to obey God in all circumstances, under fire. The narrative closes with the departure of Satan and the angels of God coming to minister to him. I mean, you can imagine he's been through a lot. He's hungry, he's tired, and he's just done battle with the adversary. He's been tempted by the tempter. And he stands tall. He stands victorious. And the angels come and they serve him. They minister to him. Luke, in his account of the temptation of Christ, he describes the devil as not just going away forever. It says this, and this is important for us. This is why I'm going to mention it. As he's waiting for a more opportune time now. So he retreats. What does it say? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you see, Christian, just because you resist temptation and the devil one time and he flees does not mean it's over. It means that he is retreating and he's going to look for a more opportune time to come back and to tempt you with sin. And he knows your tendencies and he knows your weaknesses and he studies you and he learns. You saw it with Christ. The third time he tempted him, he didn't even try to get Christ to doubt his identity. Instead, he tried to use that, what he came for, to get him to fall into sin. It's my timer. It is very important. It is a very important warning for us. Temptation to sin will not cease until we die and go to be with the Lord. Again, you cannot live in your past victory over sin and think that you have arrived. You need to obey what the Scriptures say. You need to be sober-minded. You need to be watchful for your adversary, the devil. He is looking for someone to devour. He wants to sift you like wheat. The moment you let your guard down, when you're in some kind of physical affliction or some kind of depression, your mind's not right, you're going off to some kind of entertainment to dull your conscience or to soothe something, there he is, seeking that opportune time to tempt you to sin against God. But if you're determined to fill the will of God, to serve Christ, to magnify Christ, you need to know the Scriptures. You need to imitate Christ here. You need to do as Christ did. You need to know the Word of God and you need to combat Satan with what is written. What is written? Jesus Christ was victorious. He conquered sin. He conquers death. He conquers the devil. He is our champion of the faith. He is our great example of how to wage the good warfare that Paul speaks of. That good warfare against the devil, against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. He is the supreme example of how to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. He is our great God, he is our Savior, and he is our King. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for Christ. I thank you that Jesus stood firm here, that Jesus, we know that He is God. We know about the impeccability of Christ. We know that Christ cannot be tempted with sin, but somehow in this account, He was tempted. He allowed Himself to be tempted. We thank you that with such a divine love, Christ would be our supreme example here, that Christ would be victorious here, and that Christ would eventually go to Calvary, and He would die for our sins, and He would raise again on the third day, victorious, that He would be exalted to the right hand, that He would gain what He has come for, Lord. God, encourage us in this truth, in this account. Yes, there's much to learn from the devil, his character, how he attacks us. But there's so much more to be gleaned from our blessed Savior here, Jesus Christ, who is our chief example. God, I pray that you would bless your church. You would apply your word the way that you see fit, Lord, the way that you do best. In Jesus' name, amen.